Let's turn to John's Gospel and to chapter 19. I'm sure, I trust, in the days that lie ahead, particularly as we approach Good Friday, that we'll be keeping in our minds the cross of the Lord Jesus. We'll be returning to familiar passages and meditating upon them as we come and as we pray to our Father. We'll be reminding ourselves of the amazing sacrifice that Christ made for us. And we'll be seeking again, I'm sure, to grasp just something of the amazing events that we'll be commemorating in the days ahead. And it's good for us on the last Sunday night before Easter to come to the cross again. And I wondered if tonight we could just look at the 18th verse of John chapter 19, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the centre. I'm sure that, well, perhaps we needn't. We can't be sure these days that if you went out into the streets in the week ahead and asked people, where did Jesus die? Perhaps we can't be sure anymore that people will know the answer to that question. We live in a day of such awful biblical ignorance, don't we? But if somebody turned to you and said, well, where did Jesus die? I'm sure there are many ways in which we can answer that question, aren't there? We could say, well, he died in Jerusalem. All the time, as we read the Gospels, we read about him setting his face towards Jerusalem. We see time and time again, even in the center of some of the Gospels, in Mark chapter 8 and chapter 9 and chapter 10, Jesus saying to his disciples, we are going to go to Jerusalem. And these things are going to happen. I'm going to be taken by the chief priests and by the authorities, and I'm going to be crucified. And we would say, well, it's Jerusalem. That's where he died. And then, of course, we would say, well, actually, it was outside of Jerusalem. It was outside the city wall. There is a green hill far away outside a city wall. And we know that there is a biblical reason why Jesus dies outside the camp, outside the city wall. And we would say, well, actually, it was outside of Jerusalem. This morning, we thought about his entry into Jerusalem. And as we come to Good Friday, we'll be thinking about him leaving and going to the hill outside of Jerusalem and dying there. Or we might say, well, Jesus died on Calvary or on Golgotha. We had it here in the passage, didn't we? How Jesus went from Gabbatha to Golgotha, how he goes from trial to the place of the skull. And that's where he dies. And we would be right in saying, well, Jesus died on Calvary, on Calvary's cross. Jesus was slain for me at Calvary. But here in verse 18, John answers that question in three other ways, doesn't he? Three other answers to the question, where does Jesus die? And just very simply tonight, we remind ourselves of those three descriptions of the place where Jesus dies and draw the necessary truths, I trust, from it. So firstly, we'd say Jesus dies on a cross. Jesus is crucified, isn't he? So verse 18 begins, where they crucified him. Verse 17 tells us he, bearing his cross, went out to Golgotha. Earlier in the passage, the crowds have gathered together. Maybe some of those crowds had been part of the crowds on that first Palm Sunday. Maybe they had been there when the children had shouted their hosannas. Who knows? Maybe some of them caught up in those moments and ignorant of who Jesus really was and what he had come to do. Maybe they were part of those who shouted hosanna. But now they're shouting, crucify him, aren't they? And you see it there in verse 6. When the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out saying, crucify him, crucify him. And you have this to-ing and fro-ing, and Pilate not seemingly able to make up his mind, not having the courage of his convictions about what he's going to do with Jesus, whether he's going to give it over to the crowd or whether he's going to release Jesus. And you see how he comes to Jesus, and he tells Jesus that he has the power to crucify him. And Jesus gently and humbly, but majestically and certainly, reminds Pilate of the truth of the situation, that Pilate has no power and no authority unless it had been given to him. But then Jesus is taken, isn't he? And he's crucified. The gospel records don't go into a great deal of discussion about crucifixion. One of the things that we see when the world marks the story with their films and with their plays about the passion of Christ, that they make a great deal of what crucifixion is all about. And we know that crucifixion was a horrendous way to die. And if you want to go home and you want to look up all the gruesome details about how somebody dies and how it was the most brutal form of execution and the things that happen to the human body as they're being crucified, well, you can do that. You can equally do it, in a sense, by looking at Psalm 22. And Psalm 22 gives us some of the awful effects that crucifixion had on the human body. And 1,000 years before the events, the psalmist speaks about it. There is, in a sense, no need to go into all of those details. And we wouldn't want to go the way the world does in just talking about the goriness of it for the sake of it. But it's important to see that here Jesus dies, and he dies by crucifixion. He dies the death of the cross. And it's good to remind ourselves why that is. It's good to remind ourselves of some of the truths about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ that are pointed to in the fact that he dies upon a cross, that he is crucified. So we would want to go back to the Old Testament, wouldn't we? And we would see the sacrificial system. We would see all of those animals that die. We would see how God, through that sacrificial system, points out again the seriousness of sin. How he speaks to his Old Testament, those people that we read about in Numbers 21, those people who were so rebellious and so stiff-necked and stubborn, those people who, despite seeing all of those glorious interventions that God had made for their physical salvation, sinned against him again and again. And God, through his servant and in the giving of the law, reminds us of the seriousness of sin and reminds us that not only must a life come for a life, but there must be bloodshed. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sin, can there? And if our sins are going to be forgiven, blood has to be shed. Life blood has to be given for our salvation. We are reminded again from the same books, from those first few books of the Old Testament. We're reminded again, aren't we, that there is a curse upon everyone who hangs upon a tree. Those who died, those who were hung for their wickedness in Old Testament times, cursed they are, for they hang upon a tree. There was a curse there, and we know that upon the cross, Christ is bearing our curse. Peter makes that point, doesn't he? As he writes in 1 Peter, and he speaks about the curse that there is involved in those who, in Christ dying upon the cross for our sins. Cursed is everyone who hangs upon a cross. And there's something of that, isn't there? As Jesus hangs upon that wooden cross, as he is crucified for us, we see that he is under God's curse. We see, don't we, that our sins are falling upon him. He is bearing our sins in his own body upon the cross. And so we would recognize that too, wouldn't we, as part of the reason why Jesus dies upon the cross. We could go to passages like Isaiah, couldn't we, and Isaiah chapter 53, and we see something of the crushing nature of the cross as Jesus dies there. as he is wounded for our transgressions, as he is crushed for our iniquity. The chastisement for our peace is upon him. By his stripes we are healed. We see something of the intensity of the destruction of his body as it is torn apart, as his blood flows from hands and feet and sides. And we see how the cross reminds us of those things. Here is one who sheds his blood that our sins might be forgiven. Here is one who is hung upon a cross so that the curse might fall upon him and not fall upon us. And here is one who is lifted up high so that he might draw men and women unto himself. We read that passage from Numbers 21, didn't we? What a strange passage that is in so many ways, isn't it? As we read it, we know the story so well, and yet go back, as it were, and think about it for the first time. The story of the sinfulness of the people of Israel. They've just had another mighty victory, and yet they're moaning and they're complaining. God's gracious provision of them, of manna, is not good enough for them. They want to go back to Egypt. They don't want to be brought out into the wilderness. They have not got the water they want. They've not got the variety of food that they want, and they complain, don't they? God sends the serpents amongst them. And the serpents come, and they bite the people, and the people are dying. And the snake bites, the poison, the venom is into their system, isn't it? And there's a person dying here, there's a person dying there, and they come back to Moses, and they pray for us. Pray for us. Moses comes, as he'd done so many times before, and he comes before God, and he pleads for the people. And you remember what God says? God says, make a bronze serpent, lift it up. And it'll be that whoever looks at that serpent lifted up, however sick they are, however close to death they are, just a look. And if they look, they'll be healed and they'll be saved. And that's an amazing story. It's an amazing miracle because, of course, that's what happened. And so those people who are at death's door, who have the venom of the snake coursing through their veins, they look and they are healed. And when Jesus speaks to Nicodemus that midnight that John chapter 3 records, you remember what he says to Nicodemus. He says, you know, even as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And it's the great truth, isn't it? There is life for the look at the crucified one, that we've got to look in faith to him. And just as those people in the time of Numbers were healed of the deadly disease that came with the snake bites, so you and I can be healed and we can be given life because a Savior has been lifted up and he's died in our place. And so we rejoice, don't we, that Christ has been crucified for us, that he dies on a cross so that we can be saved. That's the first thing John says. John says, if you want to know where Jesus died, he died on a cross. But then he tells us a second thing, doesn't he? He tells us that he dies surrounded by thieves. He dies surrounded by two others who are with him. He doesn't die, as it were, alone. There are three crosses that day on Calvary. There is the one in the middle. We'll see that in a moment. But there are two others there, aren't there? And Jesus dies with two men. We're told that they're robbers. We're told that they're insurrectionists. There were all sorts of things. And they must have been bad things. Because we know that crucifixion was reserved for the worst. The most awful of criminals. They are not there. One of them himself admits, doesn't he, in Luke's account of the crucifixion, that they're there because they deserve it. You know, time has run out for them. Maybe they'd had time before to reform. Maybe they'd been in trouble with the authorities before, but now there is no more time. Now time has come to an end, and they are hanging there upon a cross. And Jesus dies with these two thieves. And John makes the point of telling us. John doesn't go into the details. We can turn to Luke's account. One of the great things, isn't it, about why we have four gospel accounts. It's wonderful, isn't it? Because each gospel account tells us all the things that we need to know, but picks out different things, different details for their own reasons. Luke chapter 23 tells us, doesn't it, about these two people and how they both start off mocking Jesus, laughing at Jesus, joining in with the scorn of the crowd, the religious leaders, the enemies of Christ have come and said, you know, if you're the Christ, come down off the cross and we will believe you. And they join in with that, but then something happens, doesn't it? Something happens with one of them. He sees something in Jesus, doesn't he? Maybe it's something that he'd seen before, but imminent death has a wonderful ability to concentrate the mind on the really important things, doesn't it? And here he sees in this man his hope. Here he sees that in this man there is a kingship. There is an authority, there is a majesty, even as he hangs upon the cross. And he cries out to the man on the cross in the middle, doesn't he? Lord, remember me when you enter your kingdom. You see, he sees something. He knows something. He believes something. And here is a man who is saved. Because Jesus turns to him and says, today you will be with me in paradise. And so here is Jesus. And he's amongst these thieves. Why is he there? Well, one of the answers that we have to give to that is because there was a man there who needed to be saved. And there was a man who, in a sense, could only be saved as he hung upon the cross. And in those last moments of his life here on earth, he comes to faith and his life is transformed. And he is made eternally secure by the man on the cross in the center. And by the fact that there is a man on the cross in the center. But it's only one, isn't it? The other one is lost. We have no hope for the other one, as far as we can tell. And I think the scriptures would record it differently if it were so. The other one is not in paradise, he's in hell. The other one does not enjoy the fellowship of Christ. And will not enjoy that fellowship all through eternity. The other one will be lost because he is dead, not just physically, but in his trespasses and in his sins. And so one of the reasons why Jesus dies with these men either side of him is because one of them needs to be saved. But there are more reasons for that, aren't there? Again, we go back, don't we, to the prophecies of the Old Testament. We reminded ourselves this morning, didn't we, as we thought about Jesus entering Jerusalem, we reminded ourselves that he is the prophesied king. That time and time again in Holy Week, from Palm Sunday at its beginning, to Good Friday, to the day of resurrection at the beginning of the next week, those prophecies that go right the way through the Old Testament, they tumble one by one, don't they? Because the one who fulfills the law and the prophets has come, and he has lived, and he has died, and he has risen again. But in Isaiah 53, we are told very clearly, aren't we, that here is one who is going to be numbered with the transgressors. Here is one who is going to make intercession for the transgressors. You see, it had to be so. This is God's plan. Just as Jesus had to come into Jerusalem on a colt and with a foal, he had to come in with the children of Jerusalem shouting the hosannas. So Christ has to die and numbered with the transgressors and making intercession for the transgressors. And there upon the cross, he shares the humanity, doesn't he? Of the most wretched of human beings. That one he knows that the one in the middle has done nothing wrong. He berates his colleague, doesn't he? He says, you know, why are you behaving like this? You know, we're under the same condemnation. We're here because we deserve it. This man has done nothing amiss. But you see, the one who had done nothing amiss has become sin for us. He's numbered himself with the transgressors. He's taken upon himself our humanity. The one who is the author of life is submitting himself to death. He's submitting himself to the worst of deaths. As he does that, he draws alongside even these villains who hang next to him. And that's our great hope, isn't it? We might not have done anything that's worthy in the eyes of the authorities of the death sentence. But everything that we've done, which is against God's holiness, pronounces a death sentence on us from a holy God. We are under condemnation by nature, aren't we? And yet Christ has come and he's tasted death for us. He's died in our place. He's died, as it were, next to us. That same salvation that was on offer to both of those men who were on the crosses next to him is on offer to us tonight. That we can know Christ, that we can know life, that we can have a place in heaven, that we can, when that king comes, be owned by him. And so John wants us to see here in these verses that Jesus dies alongside two others. So which group are you in tonight? The group of the first thief or the group of the second thief? The group of the thief who believed or the group of the thief who rejected? John tells us Jesus died on a cross and he died with two others with him. They're on either side. And it's interesting, isn't it, that John then tells us a third thing about the place where Jesus died. And in some senses, we might think this is a superfluous addition. This doesn't need to be there. They crucified him, two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now, in one sense, we might say, well, John, you don't really need to put and Jesus in the center in that verse. Because if there's one on either side, it's obvious that Jesus is in the center. So why tell us that? We can work that out for ourselves. We can picture it for ourselves. Why do you labor the point that Jesus is in the center? Because there are no wasted words in Scripture, are there? All Scripture is inspired by God. Every single word. When Jesus preached that Sermon on the Mount, he reminded us, didn't he, that every jot and every tittle, the merest inflections, the merest accents, the smallest bits of vocabulary and of punctuation, they all have to be fulfilled because all of Scripture is important. So we say, well, why? Why has John told us this? Why does John want us to see Jesus in the center? Well, maybe it's because there's a deeper theological reason for it. In one sense, he doesn't have to tell us about the centrality of Jesus geographically, locationally, in terms of place. But perhaps he does again and again have to remind us of the centrality of Christ theologically and the centrality of his death in God's great plan of salvation and the centrality of Christ in the life of all who will come to believe in him. There may be an earthly reason why Jesus is central of the three. In one sense, Jesus could have been anywhere, couldn't he? Could have been on the left-hand side, could have been on the right side, or he could have been the one in the middle. There were three to be crucified. Maybe there is more to it than that. Maybe it's part of the mocking. It's interesting, isn't it, that John records that detail as he speaks about this business of Jesus being the king of the Jews. And there's this debate, there's this argument, isn't there, between Pilate and between the Jewish leaders about whether Pilate should write that on the inscription that goes on the cross. They say, no, you should have written, he is the king. He said he was the king of the Jews. And Pilate says, no, I've written this. And what I've written, I've written. And there's this debate, isn't there, about the business of Jesus being the king. And maybe this is Pilate's way by putting him in the middle with somebody on either side of him, either to mock Jesus' claim for kingship or to mock the Jews, This is your king. Here he is. These are the people he surrounds himself with. Maybe there's more going on, isn't it? It's difficult sometimes to get into Pilate's minds. What did he really think about Jesus? He's examined him. He's tried him. He's questioned him. He can't find any fault in him. At the beginning of the chapter, it's almost as if he's ready to release him. And so what's going on in Pilate's mind is difficult to, perhaps for us to clearly see. Maybe there is some reason why Pilate has Jesus crucified centrally. But even if there isn't, we are reminded of the centrality of the cross, aren't we? We are reminded that Jesus is the one who must always be in the center. Even as he dies upon the cross, he is in the center. He's in the center on that cross between us and God, isn't he? You know, one of the other Old Testament prophecies that looks forward to the cross is one we haven't mentioned so far. It's what Job tells us, doesn't he? You remember how Job longs for somebody to stand between him and God? You remember how he longs for a daysman? He longs for an umpire? He longs for somebody who will come between him and God and speak up for him? We go to the New Testament, don't we? And Paul writes to Timothy, and he writes to us, and God's word tells us there is one mediator between God and men, and he's the man Christ Jesus. And you see, if there wasn't a man in the center, there wasn't somebody between us and God, if there wasn't that daysman there between us, bearing God's wrath, giving us life, giving us access to the Father, then we would have no hope. But you see, Christ is there, and he's in the center, isn't he? And it's interesting, isn't it, that as we go on and as we read more about the Lord Jesus, as the New Testament goes on, we are reminded again and again that Jesus is in the center, that Jesus is in the midst. And so we could turn on to John chapter 20 and to verse 19, couldn't we? Just another chapter. Oh, things have changed now, haven't they? Because the women have come on the first day of the week and they found the tomb empty, haven't they? And they can't work out what's this all about. And so we go through those early verses of chapter 20 with the doubts and the fears and the anxieties and the uncertainties and the wondering where Christ is. And then we come to the middle section, as they were, from verse 11 to 18, and Christ is there, isn't he? And Mary thinks it's the gardener, but he says, Mary, and she says, Rabboni, and she knows, doesn't she? And then in verse 19, the disciples are gathered there in the upper room on that first day of the week, and the doors are locked for fear, and Jesus comes, and where does he stand? He stands in the midst, stands in the center. And the resurrection of Christ is seen and witnessed visibly, because there is Christ standing in the center. And then Christ goes on being central, doesn't he? And so we could turn back to Matthew 18. And Matthew 18 speaks, doesn't it, about times when the church gathers together, sometimes for all sorts of reasons, sometimes for very unpleasant reasons. And Matthew 18 and verse 20 reminds us, doesn't it, that when we meet together, Jesus is there and he's in the midst and he's in the center. Or we could read Revelation chapter 1, couldn't we? And that lovely picture of the Lord Jesus walking amongst the candlesticks. And we know that those candlesticks are representative of the church, aren't they? The church of the Lord Jesus Christ in this world. And you remember John has this vision. He sees the lampstands. And what does he see? He sees in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet. And you have that glorious description. And there he is. He's in the center, isn't he? He's in the midst. He's in the midst of the church. And then we turn on a few more chapters in Revelation, don't we? And we see a throne, and we see one who's in the midst of the throne, and his name is Jesus. And all of these verses remind us, don't they, of the centrality of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he needs to be central to us. how he needs to be central in our lives. Ephesians 3 reminds us what a Christian is. I was watching Songs of Praise lunchtime, and Ephesians 3:17 came up. I'd already planned to end with it tonight. You remember what Paul prays for the Christian church in Ephesus, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That's what we need, isn't it? Centrality of the Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts, in the very center of our beings. If Christ dwells in our hearts by faith, so that we might be rooted, grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ, which surpasses all knowledge, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. And then Paul says, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen.